Good morning. Everybody wants or should want to be significant. Everybody wants his or her life to count, or at least you should. When you've come to the end of your life and reflect on how you lived, have you been great? In our world today, just pick a category. And you could probably easily think of some of the greatness that would be associated with those categories. For example, think about the category of sports. How many of you here are familiar with Michael Jordan? Many would argue that he is the best basketball player of all time. And many would also remember the Gatorade commercial, "Be Like Mike." But if you're not familiar with it, we want to show it to you now. Did you notice the main line? Sometimes I dream that he is me. You got to see that's how I dream to be. I dream I move. I dream I groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. So if you were growing up in the 80s or early 90s and enjoyed pro basketball, that's who many people wanted to be like, or at the very least, admired. As a player, you could be great if you could be like Mike. Not only that, you could dress like Mike. You can wear his Chicago Bulls jersey with his name on your back and his number. You could even wear the Nike Air Jordan shoes. You could even have your tongue hanging out of your mouth while you drive to the basket for a layup. If I could just be like Mike, I'd be great in the eyes of athletes. Or maybe you're not into sports. Consider the area of the military. Now, many of you know that I spent 13 years in the United States Air Force, and from time to time, especially around Memorial Day or Veterans Day, people will come up to me and say, "Thank you for your service." I always feel a little uncomfortable when I hear that, and let me tell you why. You see, when I joined the Air Force, my motives were not what most people would think they should be. They were mixed at best. You see, it's commendable to be on the path to serve and to safeguard your country's people and property. But the main reason I joined was to get a particular job that I wanted that I could not get on the outside because I wasn't old enough. I also joined because of the great benefits that it gave me: education, job security, health care, and many others. Once I got in, I excelled in my job. I studied hard to get my career development courses done and progressed through the first several ranks with ease. I wanted to be great, which meant getting recognized in a lot of different ways. I was even able to earn responsibilities beyond what my rank usually gave or usually had. My performance reports were super. I even had a person who was interviewing me for a special duty assignment comment as they were looking over my performance reports, "Looks like you walk on water." In all of this, someone looking from the outside would be like, "You're great. You're on the path to greatness." And in the eyes of like-minded individuals, through the eyes of what's great in the military, They were right. I was great in a lot of people's eyes. Final category, maybe not sports, maybe not the military. What about just culture in general? Day-to-day culture, there are many roads that people could travel on the way to supposed greatness. What are some of those? One road could be to getting a lot of letters behind your name. PhD, MD, DDS, HIJKLMNOP, something like that. Maybe it's the road to having a higher number of digits in your bank account. Maybe it's the road to living in a particular neighborhood or having a particular type of home. Maybe it's the school that your children are enrolled in. Maybe it's having gone to a prestigious college. Maybe you feel great based on how many likes you get on Facebook or Instagram. I mean, we can go on and talk about areas of perceived greatness. But please know, to be great in sports or to be like Mike or to excel in the military or to have a good job, to get promotions, to do any of those things, get numbers, or names, letters behind your names, or have a nice bank account, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. Matter of fact, they could be very good. But in the eyes of God, they have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with true greatness. Nothing. So we're going to see from our passage today that the path to true greatness is polar opposite of what God says. The path to true greatness is a lot of times polar opposite of what the world would say is truly great. He evaluates greatness on a total different scale. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon today, remember this, that the only way to become great in the eyes of God is through sacrificial service to others. The only way to become great in the eyes of God is through sacrificial service to others. Now, before we get into our text this morning, I have to tell you that I have some good news for everyone here. I have some really good news, but I also have some bad news. The good news is that the path to greatness is open to everyone. The path to greatness is open to everyone here. Each and every person in this room can live their lives in such a way so that you will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, a student in school, a business owner, a school teacher, a retiree, you live in a retirement center or assisted living, you can be great. That is truly good news. But remember, I told you there's bad news. The bad news is the road to greatness is not easy. The road to greatness as defined by God is not popular in our world. It's not natural. It can hurt. If we're honest, many times we just don't want to travel that road. It's costly. It can cost you your comforts. It may cost you some relationships. It may even cost you your life. But it's worth it. If you want to be great in the eyes of God, and you can, and you should want that, it must come through sacrificial service to others. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. As we walk through the verses that we're going to see today, we're going to see a prediction. We're going to see a confusion. We're going to see a correction. And finally, an illustration. And all these combined will show us that the only way to become great in the eyes of God is through sacrificial service to others. So first, let's start out with the prediction. Look at Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So Mark lets us know that the journey to Jerusalem continues. And the disciples are astonished and the crowd is fearful. Why? Well, this is the third and most detailed time that Jesus has told his disciples of where he is going to Jerusalem and what he's going to suffer there. Now, frankly, if I knew something like this was going to happen to me, I'm not going. I mean, think about it. If I knew that this afternoon when I leave here and if I go down to Collins and Kearney that I'd be carjacked, I'm going to Beltline. But not so with Jesus. He once again has stressed that we are going to Jerusalem. And he tells them this is what awaits him when he gets there. Betrayal, condemnation, mocking, killing, and rising. That's the prediction. But there's a problem. There's some confusion going on. Look with me at verses 35 to 41. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. The first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is how James and John try to smooth the way for themselves. They say, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. James and John, they want Jesus to say okay before they get real specific, don't they? You ever had this happen with kids? They come to you and they're about to ask something, and before they do, they say, okay, tell me you're going to say yes. Or at the very least, they say, well, don't say no yet. It's like they want Jesus to write them a signed check without filling in the details. He asked them, what do you want me to do for you? Just like a servant. And the truth comes out. They say, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Essentially, let us have the highest position of honor and power and privilege next to you. You see, to the immediate right or to the left of a ruler meant that you were great. They were positions of greatness and power. So James and John, they obviously understood that Jesus is the Messiah and they expect him to set up his glorious kingdom, but they're confused on the path to such greatness. I mean, perhaps they forgot what Jesus had already said back in Mark chapter 8, where he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's like when Jesus says things like that, it goes in one ear and out the other. So Jesus responds in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking. In other words, you don't know what's entailed with following me. Do you know what you have to go through to arrive at such a place with trying to sit at my right or my left? I mean, think about it. It's like, you know, when you see those before and after pictures when someone has made a drastic transformation. They worked out for however many weeks, and all of a sudden they're like, and you're like, I want that. I want, sign me up. Then you get into the details and the fine print. You find out that you're limited only to vegetables for 6 weeks and water, and that's it. And you have to work out 6 hours a day in the gym. The cost is high. And so it is on the journey with Jesus. So Jesus knows this, but James and John, they don't. So Jesus asks, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? It's important to know here that the cup most often is a symbol of trouble or suffering or the wrath of God in the Old Testament. And similarly, baptism or being under water pictures being flooded with trouble or suffering. Jesus is asking, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Their response in verse 39, yeah, we can. One commentator says, in their desire for prominence, they're willing to promise Jesus anything. It reminds me of Peter's self-confidence when Jesus says that all the disciples are going to fall away on account of him. Remember Peter's response? He says, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I will die with you, even if everyone else disowns you. Well, just like in the case of Peter, Jesus knows that James and John would indeed experience suffering themselves. If we recall what we know about James and John from other parts of Scripture, we'll know that James was martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 2. And then John was imprisoned at Patmos for his faith. And that's why Jesus replies in verse 39. He says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those from whom they have been prepared. Indeed, James and John are right about future greatness coming, but they're confused about the path or road to such greatness. The next thing we see is that the word gets out about their request and isn't pretty, is it? Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. How dare they? I mean, think about it. They're 12 disciples, right? If James and John get the top two positions, where does that leave the others? Wherever they fall is below them, right? So the others are upset, and I imagine they're arguing again. And if you recall back in Mark chapter 9, they were arguing about who was the greatest, right? Old habits die hard. But Jesus, patient and gracious as he is, observes the situation and uses this as another teaching moment to correct their perspective. Jesus is going to correct their vision, and perhaps ours, by showing clearly that the only path to greatness in the eyes of God is through sacrificial service to others. Remember, we've seen a prediction. Jesus has told the disciples what's going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem, right? And then we see the confusion amongst James and John and the disciples. Now we're moving to Jesus' gracious correction. Look at verses 42 through 44. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. You see, the world system, both in the time of the disciples and our own, is saying, have the world serve us. That's how I become great, by gaining power and prestige. Worldly rulers are apt to lord it over or oppress the ones that they are given authority over. It was that way back then, and often the case today. This was exactly my mindset when I was in the military. There was an occasion that happened when I was an E5, meaning I had four stripes on my sleeve. I was standing there with two others where one had two stripes and the other had three. It was very clear I outranked the other two. We were on duty and there was a need for someone to fill a position that nobody wanted. It wasn't prestigious. Matter of fact, it was the least important, the bottom of the totem pole, if you will. So someone comes up to us saying, hey, we need one of you to go work this position for a little while. I knew what that position meant, and so did the others. I'm ashamed to say, I looked at the other two, looked at my sleeves, looked at theirs, and said, well, you know, I'm not doing it. I can't even believe those words came out of my mouth, much less I even thought along those lines. You see, I wanted the easy road. I had achieved a level of rank. I put in my time. I was too good to do the menial tasks. Wasn't going to volunteer for that low position, so I thought. So the disciples, they see their association with Jesus as the road to their own personal greatness, absent the path of sacrificial service. I mean, that's what the positions entailed in their eyes. Prestige, honor, authority, rulership. It was the same mentality I had when I was in the military. And Jesus says in 43 and 44, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And notice the parallel. To be great means you're a servant. To be first means you're a slave of all. The word here that's used for servants was originally used for those who wait on tables. A waiter. Jesus is saying, you want to be great? Be a waiter. And using the word slave carries the meaning of one who is totally owned by another and only possesses the rights given by his or her master. The picture here is one of each disciple considering himself a slave of all the others. Is this what James and John had in mind when they had their request? Of course not. Of course not. And notice here, Jesus is not condemning them for their zeal for greatness, is he? We should all strive for greatness. No, the problem is, how does one define greatness? Which eyes or which lens are we looking through? Is it the world's or is it God's? Thankfully, Jesus helps us here, using himself as the supreme example. Look at verse 45. So he just got done saying these things. And he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus points to himself as a supreme example of what this looks like. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, this is indeed the central point of the entire Gospel of Mark. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the promised Messiah to come, didn't come to be served. He came to serve. It's the same word that was used for his disciples that Jesus is now using for himself. One commentator says that this model of ministry or service can't come from the secular world, but only from the unique ways of Jesus. The key to the discipleship model, both demonstrated and commanded by Jesus, is found in the verbs to serve and to give. I mean, just think back what we've covered so far in the Gospel of Mark. According to what Jesus was able to do, he served by driving out an evil spirit. Jesus served by healing many of diseases and paralyzed people. He served by calming the storm. He served by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. He served by feeding the 5,000 and later the 4,000. Jesus' entire life was one of sacrificial service. Amen? Verse 45 concludes with, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's greatness. So we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross, and we can look back and see exactly what happened to Jesus is exactly what he predicted. Now, that word ransom is used frequently to depict God's redemption of his people, not only from slavery in Egypt, but also from spiritual oppression. And it's used for payments to preserve life, which is legally forfeit or subject to divine punishment. I think now it'd be appropriate. I don't know where everyone is in this room, but that is the good news, right? The good news. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, the world has been described as enslaved to sin. Everyone in here in this room has agreed with what Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, right? So if you're here today and you're new to the Christian faith and people here that have professed faith, we're the first ones to wave the white flag and say, I'm guilty. I surrender. I'm a sinner. I need to be ransomed. I can't do it on my own. Someone has to do this for me. I am enslaved to sin. How do I get out of that? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Everyone here knows what a wage is, right? You work for a wage. And so by working for sin, we are getting paid a wage of death. Not just physical death, but eternal death in hell, away from God's goodness and glory forever. But there's good news, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes or trusts in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the great news. That's the gospel that is proclaimed. God has provided a way to be ransomed. He's provided a way for you and I to be adopted into his family and be saved from God's wrath. That is good news. It's the great exchange, right? Right? The one who did not sin, who lived a perfect life, is condemned. And remember Barabbas? The one who deserves death is released. You and I are Barabbas. Oh, that's wonderful news. So maybe you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ. We want to give you the opportunity today could be the day. Today is the day of salvation. You can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. After the service, I would invite anyone who maybe wants to talk more about that, or maybe you just want to pray with someone. We'll have a couple leaders just go out these doors and make the first left, the last classroom on the left, room 101B. We'd be happy to talk to you about that. So Jesus is the supreme example. We want to be great. We imitate Christ. While we certainly don't give our lives as a ransom the same way Jesus did, we still must be willing to sacrifice ourselves for Jesus' mission and for the sake of the gospel. We want to be great. We want to be a servant, be a waiter. There you have it. That's the only way to be great in the eyes of God. The journey of discipleship is marked by sacrificial service, putting you in the category of the great. And indeed, sacrificial service takes on many forms, doesn't it? As I was preparing for this sermon, I took some time to think about the many ways that we see that even here at CenterPoint. Consider just this last week. Many of you were involved in serving at VBS in any variety of ways, playing various parts and skits, doing childcare, serving snacks, chasing little kids around, letting them chase you around. That's sacrificial service. Some of you work regularly in the nursery month after month serving. Some of you moms, you've changed hundreds or perhaps thousands of diapers. Others of you care for your aging parents or your spouse for months or years on end. Some regularly prepare meals for families with new babies or others in need. Some of you teenagers, you serve at various camps throughout the year like Hidden Acres or Camp Thurman or various others. Younger kids, you help your brother or sister clean their room, or you play with them, or you help your mom and dad around the house. From sharing the gospel around the dusty roads of Mozambique to changing laundry in Mesquite, it's all sacrificial service. Keep it up. And know that when you do that, that's not going to make the who's who in America. But rest assured, when those things I've just listed and many more that I didn't list for sure are done for the Lord and for the gospel's sake, you are great and it will be rewarded. Paul says in Galatians 9, let us not become weary in doing good. Don't get tired. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. As an elder in CenterPoint Church, along with the other elders, we can say that we're proud of the way that you sacrificially serve one another in so many different ways. It's beautiful and reflects the image and heart of God. Keep it up. Don't think for a minute that your seemingly mundane acts of service don't amount to anything. Quite the contrary. In the eyes of God, great. So let me recap what we've seen so far. First, we saw that Jesus made the prediction of where he's going and what will happen. Then we see the confusion amongst the disciples, right? They're confused. But Jesus, in his grace, he corrects their vision. Lastly, we're going to see, by way of illustration and by a series of contrasts, what true discipleship looks like. Look at me at verses 46 to 52. It says, then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So Mark records that they passed through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem, and as they're leaving the city, we're introduced to Bartimaeus, who is blind and sitting by the roadside begging. And notice how he shouts to Jesus, "Jesus, son of David," what's he want? "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him, and they told him to be quiet. Did he listen? No. He shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped the procession and called him to himself. It says he left his cloak, likely one of his only possessions, and came to Jesus. And notice what Jesus' question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Just like a servant. And the question that Jesus asked is the exact same question he asked James and John. His response compared to James and John, "I just want to see." James and John wanted power and prestige. Bartimaeus wants mercy. He wants to see. "Go," Jesus responds. "Your faith has healed you." This, by the way, is Jesus' last healing miracle in the Gospel of Mark. It says immediately that he received his sight, but what did he do? He followed Jesus on the way. Now, don't miss this. Mark, I think, puts this here to illustrate discipleship. This actually did occur, but I think it serves as an illustration of what discipleship looks like. He was healed physically, yes, but also spiritually. His faith healed his soul. And what did he do? Jesus told him to go. Instead, he left his cloak behind, and he followed Jesus along the road on the way. Now, contrast this with last week. Remember the rich man in Andy's sermon? Jesus tells him, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." So he tells one to come. He tells another one to go. The rich man on the total opposite end of the socioeconomic scale of Bartimaeus can't leave. He can't leave his stuff. And he goes away sad. Bartimaeus has his sight restored. It's a graphic picture of conversion. He goes from a beggar on the side of the road to a disciple on the road. For those of us who belong to Jesus, we are on that same road, that same journey of discipleship. The disciples and us, just like Bartimaeus, have been granted vision on what it means to follow Jesus and the path to true greatness. We've been shown what it means to follow Jesus on the journey of discipleship and how to truly become great in the eyes of God through sacrificial service to others. So we've seen this morning the truth that the only way to become great in the eyes of God, again, is through sacrificial service to others. We arrived there by way of the prediction of what was going to happen. The prediction of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem and what awaits him there. We saw the confusion of the disciples. And then we also saw Jesus' gracious correction of their perspective. And also the pointing out of himself being the supreme example of what it looks like to be great. And finally, we saw the illustration of discipleship by looking at Bartimaeus, who, simply wanting mercy and nothing else, follows Jesus on the road. Let's pray. Father God, you are indeed good. And we thank you for your goodness. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and him coming to serve rather than be served, and offering his life as a ransom for many. And Lord, we thank you that we have the guarantee. We know we still all fall short, but for those who are on the road of discipleship, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we know that from one degree to the next, we are being conformed to the image of your Son. And Father, I ask that you would help us to continue to pursue greatness in the eyes of God through sacrificial service to others. We acknowledge, Father, that we don't gain your approval by living that way. No. We are saved by faith. And once we become your children, then we live in such a way as to honor you, indeed to image you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.